David, are we on the mic? Okay, good. Can you hear somebody saying, how can you be so stupid? Maybe a coach, and he's frustrated with a teenage boy who's just scored on his own net, or and Alan, you'd probably remember this from your days in industry. The guy welded the piece upside down, and the boss says, how can you be so stupid? Or maybe this hasn't happened to you, but your wife says to you when you end up following the GPS and you go into a gully, how can you be so stupid? The thing that we have is that Isaiah, and as you know, when I preach in the evenings, I've been working through the book of Isaiah, and we are in the middle of chapter 40 now. Isaiah effectively has lost restraint with the stupidity of Judah, and he says, how can you be so stupid? Look at Isaiah 40, and we're going to be looking tonight at verses 21 to 26. So I think we should read those, but for the moment we'll be focusing on verse 21. Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 26. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So in verse 21, this is where Isaiah is saying to Judah, how can you be so stupid? We need to call folly what it is. Because as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The foolishness around us today is just mind-boggling when you see homosexual unions, and they call it marriage, or you see men who declare themselves to be women and they compete in swimming competitions, or when you see massive amounts of handouts being given and you wonder why people don't want to work, or when you have people saying, let's cancel all misdemeanors in. And then what do we see is the kind of chaos that's going on in Los Angeles, in the railroad yards and things like that. We're just seeing, and we really have to say, how can you be so stupid? Forrest Gump is reported to have said, stupid is as stupid does. So why is Isaiah so hot under the collar here? Well, he's just absolutely flabbergasted. He's astonished that the covenant community, Judah in this case, the church in the broader context, is just blind and deaf to what God is doing, to what he has revealed. He says here, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? From the very beginning of creation. It's been told to you. You know the truth. Now, generally, theologians will talk about two kinds of revelation. They talk about natural revelation, and that's one of the reasons why we read Psalm 19, for example. Natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. So that's one kind of revelation. The other kind of revelation is special revelation. The miracles are an example of that. The Bible is an example of that, special revelation. The person of Jesus Christ is an example of special revelation. And so this division, natural revelation and special revelation, is a good division. But I want to approach it slightly differently. I'd like to give you some distinctions here and build on them as Isaiah is dealing with them here. And we need to note that each one of these forms of revelation has been available from the beginning. The first form, if you wish, of revelation, I'm going to call it primary or primitive revelation. And Paul declares this in Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. This is primary, primitive revelation. Every single human being on this earth is born with an innate sense of the existence of God. But not only that, they have primary innate senses that with which they've been endowed. A baby automatically knows how to suckle, doesn't have to be taught how to do it. A child knows how to process language innately. Now, he has to learn a language, but he already knows how to process a language. And so this is basic, primary, primitive knowledge that Isaiah is declaring here. Have you not known? Have it not been told to you from the very beginning that you know these basic things? A second level of this kind of revelation is primordial or natural revelation, as the theologians. The creation declares the glory of God, that God exists. And it's everywhere around us. And Paul refers to this in Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And notice that Paul says here, since the creation of the world. He's basically echoing what Isaiah has said. Has it not been told to you? Have you not known it from the foundations of the earth? When I was working on this sermon recently, and I tend to do my writing early in the morning, and I was brushing my teeth, and I don't know why it crossed my mind at that very point, but I said, how do teeth know when to stop growing? Why don't they just keep growing? And how do they know how to do that? They know the exact height that they should be at, all lined up. Now, yeah, there's some people who have anomalies, but this is the result of evolution? Give me a break. Total nonsense. When you look at the things in nature, the vastness of the universe, the incredible layers of complexity as you go down into the subatomic level, the amazing information content that's in DNA. In the 1970s, they used to talk about something called junk DNA. No longer. They've discovered that between the, roughly 30,000 genes in the human genome, interspersed into that DNA structure is all kinds of control information that they knew nothing about in the 1970s. So the complexity of DNA is mind-boggling. Think of the complexities of the process of conception. Or one that amazes me is the healing process. You get a scratch, and immediately cells start talking to one another, and blood cells say, oh, I need to coagulate, and then skin cells say, oh, we need to start filling in the scratch. The systems in here are absolutely amazing. The very regularity of the planets and the systems that God in Genesis 1, on the fourth day, he put into place. All of this screams out God, God. And so Isaiah and Paul are both saying, you need to see the glory of God in creation. Imagine what it was like for Adam. Adam arrives on the scene, absolutely newly formed, and he must have just been, what's the expression used out, gobsmacked, awestruck with what is around him. And he already had innate abilities, like that very first day he was able to name the animals. He had all kinds of amazing knowledge with which he was already endowed. And he's there in the presence of his Creator, and he's seeing the beauty of the creation. When we look at the creation around us, it should awaken praise in us. And yet what do men do? Well, Paul tells us, they suppress the truth. They push it down. They deny that God is the Creator. And so those are the first two levels of revelation that Isaiah is referring to here, a primary primitive level, a primordial natural level. But then he also talks about a prophetic level. And in a sense, he's talking because he says, has it not been told to you? And this is the prophetic level. And what is the prophetic level? Well, there's two levels to this. There's what God foretells, and there's what he foretells. What he foretells is what we're to believe about God, the duties that God requires of us. And right from the very beginning, because Isaiah says it's right there from the foundations of the earth, Adam knew what was required of him. The law was there. Genesis 1 and 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not eat of that tree. And when he and Eve ate of that tree, they broke all of the Ten Commandments. There's other ordinances there in Genesis 2, 2. There's the Sabbath. There's marriage as an ordinance. And only God was present at the creation, and he revealed what he had done, what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. He revealed that to Adam, and Adam carried that information, and I believe it was in written form. You look at Genesis 5, 1, and we actually have a reference there to writing and to books, the Hebrew word sefer. But this information that God transmitted to Adam was carried through the flood in the ark, was passed down from Shem to Abraham, and then on to Moses, who brought it in to the Pentateuch. And so right from the beginning, this revelation has been there, and this is what Isaiah is telling us. And then there's the foretelling aspect. And this is the ability to prophesy. If you compare the Bible with any other holy writing, you'll find that none of them can predict in precise detail what the Bible is able to do. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. The Egyptian slavery was prophesied to Abraham, and it was fulfilled. Isaiah names Cyrus by name about 150 years before the man was even born. And there's events of judgment, like the 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah tells the Israelites, the Jews, that it's going to be 70 years. And Daniel actually refers to that. He knew that it was coming to an end. The prophecies of the Messiah, there are hundreds of them that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You challenge any Muslim or Jehovah Witness to show you how detailed prophecy is being fulfilled. And it's only God the Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, who's able to do this. And the prophecy's been there right from the beginning. Because Isaiah says, from the foundation. Where's the prophecy? You know it. Genesis 3:15. A seed will be born to Eve who's going to crush the serpent's head. Now, it took 4,000 years to fulfill that, but it was fulfilled. And then there's a fourth level that Isaiah is referring to here, and this is the phenomenal level, the extraordinary. Adam saw it at the beginning. What happened? God put him into a sleep, took a rib, and created Eve. Can you imagine him waking up and seeing this beautiful woman in front of him? And God did an extraordinary thing. The extraordinary has been shown in the 10 plagues in Egypt. The laws of nature are not prescriptive. They don't say what God must do. They are descriptive. They say how God generally acts. And so the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, they perform miracles. The apostles perform miracles. Peter and Paul, for example, both. And Jesus performed miracles. We had a good one this morning, didn't we? So they perform miracles. And all of this is from the beginning, is what Isaiah is saying. And then we have another interesting one, and that is the presence is another form of revelation. Of course, what's the presence? It's Jesus. Well, where's Jesus in the beginning? God walked with Adam in the garden in a theophany form. The pre-incarnate Jesus was in the garden from the beginning. And of course, Isaiah is a prophet who speaks about the coming Messiah. We all know Isaiah 9, for example, and Isaiah 7:14 and so on. So the physical presence of Jesus is a form of key revelation. And then finally, there's the personal revelation, the private revelation. And that is Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to reveal truth, to awaken in us an understanding of who he is, to convert and convict us. And he did this at the beginning. Adam and Eve had sinned, and God reached down. He came down to them. And we know that they were forgiven because he gives them the promise, the proto-evangel. And we see how Eve responds when, after Cain killed Abel and then Seth is born, she knows that her hope is coming. And so God had a personal connection with Adam and Eve right from the beginning. So this is why Isaiah is so flummoxed and flabbergasted by Judah. They know these things, and yet they're ignoring them. So why did I take this time to review these five forms of revelation? Well, because Isaiah is hot under the collar for one reason, but I'd like to just quickly give you three reasons. One is that they're absolutely essential. Everything that we know, everything that we learn, ultimately is because God is a revealer. In the end, it all has to come down to revelation. Our innate knowledge and the special revelation he gives us in his word, it's because he's a revealer, a communicator. A second reason why I wanted to review this is because of the evidentiary aspect of it. It validates what Isaiah has been telling these people, why they should trust the Lord. And then there's a third reason. It's to make men without excuse, excuseless. Since God reveals his nature, his requirements, men are without excuse. And Paul tells us that in Romans 1 at verse 20. So they are without excuse. So pause there for a second. How do you respond to these ways that God has revealed himself right from the beginning? Now, Isaiah changes his direction here. He's dealt with the character and the person and of the Creator, And now he's going to consider how God is working out his providences. And so if you saw the title I put for this, God's Works of Creation and Providence, he's now moving from creation to providence. And we see this is verses 22 to 24. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Who is it that Isaiah is addressing here? Look at these verses and see. It's in verse 25, for example. Princes. Princes. He's addressing the people who have power. The kings, the presidents, the prime ministers. That's whom he's addressing. And why is it? Why does he address this group? Well, because these people tend to be haughty. First thing is he wants to demonstrate the dominion of God. He's going to demonstrate the dominion. Think of the logic flow here. Since God is the creator, in verse 21, since he's the creator, then he has a right, a dominion over his creation. It's the same argument that Isaiah is going to use in a few chapters later, in chapter 64, about the potter and the clay. Jeremiah uses the same argument, and Paul uses it in Romans 9. If God is the maker, the creator, then he has a right to do with the clay whatever he wants to do. And so he's demonstrating that God is the creator, owns the creation, the work of his hands, and he can do what he wants with it. The second reason that Isaiah is now dealing with this is to deflate the disdain of these rulers. The issue that we find with many politicians, many in the academic world, many in the scientific elite, is they think that they're more important than the common folk. Just think of this, and of the double standards we've seen during these COVID times, where they declare lockdowns, and then you see the politicians going south, and they're not wearing their masks, and they're partying on the beaches, or they're going to restaurants. Cabinet ministers make recordings, and then they go away and they pretend that they're local and those kinds of things. It's a double standard, and they ignore their own regulations. They think what they know what's best for societies, for families, for individuals, and yet the policies that we are seeing are destructive. Just think of some of the policies that have been put in place recently that have enriched companies like Amazon, but have destroyed small businesses in the street. They pushed small businesses into bankruptcy. And their policies put people into multi-generational dependencies. They enact laws that are directly contrary to God's laws. Euthanasia, abortion. Well, there's no actual law, but the fact that there isn't a law in a sense is actually endorsing it, isn't it? The irony is, in some of these cases, they lock up criminals for lifetime, where they should be dealing with them in other ways, and the cost is incredible with what they're dealing with here. The abuse of power is incredible as they support special interest groups. What was it, the one with SNC-Lavalin or whatever, Well, we need to preserve jobs, politicians said. So the special interest groups, that supporting the pro-abortion special interest groups. There's that bill that went through Parliament recently, and Linda, we know the problems that it could have for pregnancy care centers and churches, right? So there's special interest groups. If you declare yourself to be self-designated in something and disadvantaged, then you can scam the system. They have grand plans for remaking society in a secular humanistic way without regard for God. And so what's God's response? He's deflating with disdain. And notice what Isaiah does here. He calls them grasshoppers. Grasshoppers. Do you know how long a grasshopper lives? About 50 days. That's its life expectancy. And it's gone. And these princes are but mere grasshoppers. Pests. Buzzing that you want to stomp out. And then there's the determination of the disposition here, because Isaiah is saying that God is intimately involved in the disposition of the lives of all of his creation. He is the one who raises up kings and puts them down, and Daniel reinforces that in chapter 2, verse 21. God is the absolute disposer of destiny. And so he's talking to Judah here, and he's saying, don't you fret about Assyria. Don't you fret about Babylon. They appear to be planted and deeply rooted, but what's their destiny? It's chaff and dust. That's what he says. So we can learn here that we see a lot of moral chaos around us. We see increasing crime rates. We see the persecution of Christians. And our response might be something like Habakkuk when he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so that may be how we feel. So, but how is it that God is dealing with this? The first thing is that this is passing. The permanence of physical systems is passing. The pyramids are rotting away. The Parthenon is decaying. Commercial enterprises decay. Nortel is gone. Blockbuster is gone. Zellers and Target are gone. And yes, Amazon will eventually go too. Empires and nations are gone. Babylon, the one that Isaiah prophesied about is going to punish Assyria, it's gone. The Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, the British Empire, they're all gone. And yes, the U.S. Empire is going to go too, eventually. There's an illusion that we have. And that illusion is that we are in control. But it's God who can bring things out of nothing. It is God who can. And so science has all these wild theories that have gone by the wayside, like spontaneous generation or luminiferous ether or what's called recapitulation in the embryo development. Or the geocentric solar system, and for that matter, evolution. It's all fading systems. And so God challenges, he humbles, and shows the vanity, the passing of ignorant men who think that they can challenge their creator. And then God has providentially governing here, because he says that he's the one who blows on them and they wither, and to tempest carries them off like stubble. God knows what he's doing. He's working everything for for his glory and for our good. You know, we repeat very often Romans 8:28, but do we really believe it? Do we understand that God really is in control? And Isaiah is telling us, he's telling Judah, that don't worry, God is in control. And then Isaiah is reminding them that God has plans. We don't need to despair because God is working out his plans. He's redeeming a vast multitude that no man can number. He is restoring the wayward. He is revealing his purposes. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Isaiah is also declaring here the permanence, God and his word. Now you've got to go back to verse 8 of this chapter because God's word will stand forever. The only lasting permanent institution in the world, the only one, is the church. Because not even the gates of hell can rise up and conquer the church. And there is a message of positiveness here, of hope, because God makes his promises and he keeps them. Now, Isaiah goes on in verse 25 and he makes a ridiculous comparison here. To whom then will you compare me? That is, God is saying, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. You've seen what I've done in creation. You've seen what I've done in my works of providence. So to whom are you going to compare me? God is preeminent over the idols. Go back to verses 18 to 20, which we dealt with previously. He's preeminent over the created order in verse 22. He's created over preeminent over humanity, over the haughtiness of men, as we just saw in verses 23 and 24. So whom are you going to liken him to? He's bigger than the idols, he's bigger than the natural order, and he's bigger than humanity. So again, Isaiah is basically arguing his point. How can you be so stupid? God is unique. He's incomparable. And Isaiah's logic is unassailable here. Since there's no one like the true Creator, there's no one like the God of the Bible, then what are you going to do with your pretentious, paltry, preposterous superstitions? That's what he's saying. How does Isaiah conclude this section? He uses a form of evidentialist apologetics in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He says, look around you and see the hand of God. The omnipotence who alone created out of nothing. He says, look at the material entities. Look at life. Look at the amazing systems that are in place. God uses a very similar argument when he challenges Job in chapter 38 and 39. What does he say? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then he goes on and lists all these things that he's done. In these days, now Babylon hadn't come to an ascendancy yet. Assyria was still in the ascendancy, but we'll use Babylon as an example. Babylon had named a series of constellations. And they associated idols with these constellations. If you go to the NASA website and you look up how many official constellations there are, if I remember correctly, there are 88 named constellations in the sky. Now, we don't see them all because some are only seen in the southern hemisphere. By the way, that's one of the evidence against a flat Earth. But God, what does Isaiah say here? He brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. Not 88. Not that. God has named every single star in the universe. This is trillions upon trillions. And he's named them all. He calls each one by name. God who created these celestial objects, and yet people go and they worship them as gods? These are God's instruments. They are not gods. And so what does Isaiah say here? He says, lift your eyes. Get away from navel gazing and lift your eyes. But what does he say to lift them to? Not to the celestial objects, but to God himself. To the God who is above this. The God who calls out the hosts. The God who regulates the nations. The God who sent his son to die for his chosen people. This is to whom we're to lift our eyes. To the one whose future is secure, in whom our future is secure. And so we lift our eyes to our Maker, the Holy One. And by the way, Isaiah is the one who calls God the Holy One. You see that in verse 25? He uses that expression more than any other prophet, the Holy One. And so we are to look to the Holy One. That's what we are to do. And that's Isaiah's argument. So don't be stupid. Let us join together in prayer, and then we will give praise. Stand, please. Oh God, we acknowledge that we have an amazing declaration here. Who can be compared to you? And we ask that you would help us to realize this and to rejoice in how you are working out your works of providence that we see us around us. We thank you that you are the great creator. Bless us as we leave this assembly and as we close this worship now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.